Good morning, everyone. It is sure nice to see you, and it's a little weird not saying good evening. I have to check myself and say, all right, it's not evening this time, it's good morning this time. And I'm glad to see each one of you here. We are going to have two really good, deep Bible studies this morning. And I hope that you brought your Bible and are ready to dig deep. That is one thing throughout this whole series that I have really, really enjoyed, is that each evening and on the mornings that we've met in the mornings, we have dug deep into the Word of God and stretched ourselves, learned something. How many of you have learned something as you've been studying these things these last couple weeks? Good. I have as well, and that's one of the beautiful things about a walk with Jesus is that we always continue to learn more about Him. And I hope and pray that as you've studied here, that you will continue to learn more and to study more about Jesus as we go forward from here. Since we are kind of on a tighter schedule this morning, I'm going to go ahead and turn it over to David as soon as I see where he is. There he is. All right. David, the time is yours.
Were you inviting me up and I didn't hear it?
Something like that, maybe.
I was getting a drink of water. By the way, your left water fountain splashes all over me, so I have to use the little kid's water fountain. Say again? Oh, no.
I would like to say that I've already noticed this.
What?
Because I was walking up the hall there one time, and David was using the kid's water fountain, and he was standing on the kid's booster.
Yeah, it's true. I did that because there was a young man there who was using the booster, and I said, hey, I can do it too. So I stepped up, and then I bent way over.
No splash on that one, so you're
no
good.
Splash on the right one, but the... Hey, good morning, everyone. Now, before we begin, I just have a question that'll just driving me crazy because I can't remember it. And I might be misremembering. It has nothing to do with our presentation today, but I need your collective wisdom. So several years ago, I remember there was either a presidential candidate or a vice presidential candidate for the United States who regularly wore bow ties. Does anybody know who I'm talking about? No, not Harry Truman. How could I remember that? No, it wasn't Ross Perot. Anyway, maybe it was a dream or something. I thought there was somebody. All right. Good morning. It is great to be here, and we're going to have a great time this morning. How does that sound? Okay, now we have, as I mentioned last night, we have a significant amount of information to cover today because last night's presentation was supposed to be the faith of Jesus and the fall of Babylon, but as it turned out, it was only the faith of Jesus, the first part. So today, we're going to do the fall of Babylon, and there's a 99% chance that I'm going to get to a bunch of slides about two-thirds of the way through this and just click through them because I don't think we're going to have the time to cover it. But in the very unlikely event that I exercise discipline and have an economy of time, we will actually cover it. So I just want you to know that I know that I'm probably planning to say too much this morning. So if we get to a place where I just go click, 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 I planned for that. I don't want to look bad in front of you. I know that's coming. Are we clear? Okay, today we're going to be talking about Revelation chapters 18, 19, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22. We are going to go through six chapters in basically two presentations, and that might sound daunting. It sounds daunting to me as the presenter, but it might sound particularly daunting because over the course of our last four presentations, we've only gone over basically seven verses, right? Revelation 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. Seven verses in four meetings, and then today we are endeavoring to go over what equates to basically the remaining chapters of the book of Revelation. Now, that might sound terrifying, and you might be thinking, whoa, this is going to be really intense, and it probably will be to some degree. But as I mentioned last night, once we've got to the pinnacle of the pinnacle, which is, can anybody tell me what verse is the peak of the peak? Revelation 14 and one particular verse. Revelation 14, verse 12, right? The whistle text. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those that keep the commandments of God and cling to the faithfulness of Jesus, okay? Now what's going to happen is, as we climb down the backside of the mountain, so to speak, we've come up the front side of the mountain, Revelation 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14. We've been at the summit here, Revelation 12, 13, and 14. We've been on the summit for quite a little while. Now as we go down the backside of the mountain, so to speak, into the basically 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, right down to the end of 22, things tumble quite quickly. In other words, the stage has been set and the pieces just bump, 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 they fall in. And so what we'll be doing today is looking thematically at the big, big picture of the judgment on Babylon, the final conflict with Satan, and then the establishment of the new heaven and the new earth. And so it's an ambitious task, but it's one that I think we're up to. Do you feel like you're up to it this morning?
Yes.
Your ears are all right. Put your thinking caps on. You got your fingers ready. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, we're looking forward to a great morning with you. Man, what another day, Lord. It just makes me wonder, why don't I live in Colorado? The weather is so beautiful here again and again, such great days. And Father, today we pray that as the sun is shining outside, that the Son of Righteousness, Jesus, would shine in our hearts. And Father, last night we learned that the great plan doesn't orbit around us any more than the sun orbits around the earth. Father, we orbit around the great plan, Jesus and his faithfulness. And so today, as we see the consequences of the faithfulness of Jesus, help us to understand it in a way that is exactly as John hoped and intended. We look forward to what you have in store for us in Jesus' name. Let everyone say, amen. All right, so what's our first slide going to be? The book of Revelation is about Jesus Christ. Very good. Of course, that's going to be it. And let's cover where we're at right now. Let's go to Revelation chapter 14. Join me there, Revelation chapter 14. We spent an entire evening on verse 8, Revelation chapter 14, verse 8, which says, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. This is the first time in the book of Revelation that we are introduced to Babylon by that name. We're all the way up to the mountaintop, and we finally hear the word Babylon, and Babylon becomes the consummate player. Well, I shouldn't say the consummate player, because the consummate player is the dragon, Satan himself, but the primary puppet or the primary marionette through whom the dragon is working from Revelation 14 on is Babylon. And what we're going to look at today is what is contained in the fall of Babylon. What does that mean? Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now, Revelation chapter 14, as we mentioned, is the pinnacle. Verse 12 is the pinnacle of the pinnacle. 15 and 16 are the seven plagues, which we are spending no time on really. The seven plagues are basically the judgments of God on Babylon. Okay, we've already talked last night about how God's judgments and wrath are consistent, consequential. Does anybody remember that third word? It was a kind of a weird word. Compassionate. God's wrath is consistent, consequential, and compassionate. That's happening in the seven plagues. In a very similar way and in a very analogous way to the way that the 10 plagues were poured out on Egypt in Israel's history with the Exodus out of Egypt, right? There were the 10 plagues, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. No, I won't let Israel go, won't let Israel go, won't let Israel go. And these plagues became consecutively more intense, more persuasive, until finally the worst and final plague was the death of the Egyptians' firstborn, in which God was effectively saying, if you kidnap my son, if you keep my firstborn, then I will take your firstborn, right? And so here again, we see it's consistent and consequential. Now, in Revelation chapter 17, notice with me verse 1. Revelation chapter 17, verse 1. It says, and one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me and said, hey, come here. I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. Now, this is a key idea. And it's a key idea for this reason. In the same way that you might remember going all the way back to the seals and the trumpets, we are living between the sixth and the seventh seal. We are living between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. What takes place in Revelation 17 and 18, the judgment on Babylon, is the outpouring of the seventh plague. So you have the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth plagues, which we're not spending any time on here just because of time constraints. But then that seventh angel who has that seventh bowl in his hand, he's part of the plagues on Babylon, he comes over to John and says, hey, John, in the midst, I'm going to show you what happens when the seventh plague is poured out. When the seventh plague, and maybe we should just read what the seventh plague is. Take a look at chapter 16, beginning in verse 17. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it's done. It is done. There's a finality here. It sounds very much like it is finished. Jesus on the cross. It is done. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as a mighty earthquake, such as not occurred since men were on the earth. The great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. This sounds like what we've heard before. Every island fled away, the mountains were not found, and great hail fell from heaven upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. That ends chapter 16, okay? And then chapter 17:1 says, which we've just read, then one of the seven angels, this seventh angel comes up, who had the seven bowls and said, hey, let me show you the judgment of the harlot who sits on many waters. So here's the illustration. You have the seven plagues that are the judgments of God on Babylon, but think of that seventh plague as we're going to zoom in chapter 17 and 18 and see what that looks like. What does that seventh plague look like? What does it mean that Babylon is fallen? What does it mean that God's judgment is poured out upon the great city and it's divided into three parts? That statement, the fall of Babylon in Revelation 14, is explicated in 17 and 18 and the first part of 19. So that's where we're at. We're in that seventh, here in Revelation, we're in that, Revelation 17, we are in that seventh bowl judgment, and the angel effectively says, hey, come and let me show you what this means. Let me show you what this looks like. Okay? Now, let's remind ourselves of who Babylon is. First of all, ancient Babylon, right? Neo-Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar was situated upon the literal waters of the Euphrates. End-time Babylon, this Babylon that we're encountering here in Revelation 14 and 17 and 18, is represented as sitting upon or oppressing the peoples of the earth. Look at this in Revelation chapter 17, verse 15. 17:15 says, then he said to me, the waters where you saw the harlot sitting are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So ancient Babylon sat on the waters of the river Euphrates. Here's an artist's depiction of what that may well have looked like. There's the city of Babylon with the river Euphrates running right through it. The key about Babylon is that it was the enemy of God's people. It was the captor of God's people. It was the destroyer of God's city, the destroyer of God's temple, and the persecutor of God's people. So ancient Babylon, historical Babylon, under Nebuchadnezzar and his descendants, persecuted the people of God. That imagery is then lifted by John in Revelation and says, hey, look, not by John so much as by Jesus in Revelation, who communicates it to John, says, look, there's going to be another Babylon. And this Babylon is also going to be sitting on lots of waters. Okay? Now, two things important here. Not only do we first encounter Babylon in Revelation 14. Think about that. We're more than halfway through the book, and then we're introduced to Babylon in Revelation 14:8. Babylon has fallen. In Revelation 17, we were just told twice that Babylon is a harlot. This is the first time we've been introduced to this language in the book of Revelation. That's really strong language. She's a prostitute. She's a harlot. Here we are two-thirds of the way through the book, and we are for the first time introduced to this idea that Babylon is represented by a woman, but not just any woman, a woman who is lewd and adulterous and fornicating, a harlot, a prostitute. Now we're going to unpack the significance of that as we go on. Isaiah chapter 21, verse 9 is the very passage from the Old Testament which we lift, from which Revelation 14 and Revelation 18 are lifted. And look, here comes a chariot of men with a pair of horsemen. Here they come, messengers. Then he answered and said, Babylon is fallen, and all the carved images of her gods he has broken to the ground. Okay, this is back in ancient, this is Neo-Babylon. And what had happened was Babylon had fallen to Cyrus. Now, for those of you that are very cluey on Scripture, I'm going to say something here that you're going to get, and if you don't get it, that's okay. The person that was responsible in Neo-Babylon for the fall and the demise of ancient Babylon was a man by the name of Cyrus. Cyrus. Cyrus is prophesied about in the book of Isaiah, and here's the wild thing. Cyrus was a picture, a portrait of Jesus. Okay? He was a messianic figure. Now, if you missed this, that's okay. But now watch this. This is absolutely mind-blowing. It just goes to show that the greatest evidence for the Bible is the Bible. The way that Cyrus entered Babylon and conquered Babylon, watch this, was by diverting the river Euphrates. By diverting the river Euphrates into an adjacent field and then going under the gates, and Babylon fell from inside. So this is so interesting because at the end, what's going to happen is Babylon will fall because there is the infiltration of a Cyrus figure. It's Jesus. Jesus has come to earth. He has infiltrated Babylon's territory, and the waters here representing the thing that provided support and the economy and the strength of Babylon, as we're going to see here in Revelation, it dries up. It dries up. The support of Babylon, the strength of Babylon dries up when the Cyrus figure, Jesus, comes into the gates. It's just absolutely astonishing. It is impossible. I'll just go out and say that. I'll make a really strong statement. It is impossible that this could have been written and manufactured by somebody. These are not cunningly devised fables. We are dealing with prophetic events and instances that take place over centuries. Centuries and centuries. And no one, not Leonardo da Vinci, not Tolstoy, not Hemingway, or any similar mind, could have been clever enough, crafty enough, intelligent enough to have come up. It's impossible because human beings only live like 100 years. To have crafted the prophetic and symbolic typology and imagery that it takes place in Scripture. I mean, it is just astonishing, the accuracy of Scripture, particularly as we find ourselves here in the book of Revelation. The harlot imagery is introduced. Let's look at it again in verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me and said, "Hey, come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot." There it is, first time. "Who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication." She is in illicit relations with the rulers of the earth, whoever this harlot is. "And the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." There is an inebriation and an intoxication that goes along with this woman and her what she's offering, what she's giving in her cup. Verse 3. "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness." We have been in the wilderness before, back in Revelation chapter 12. "And I saw a woman," watch this, "sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns." Okay, this is already super familiar to us. We have already encountered two other times in Revelation a beast with seven heads and 10 horns. The dragon was depicted in Revelation 12 as having seven heads and 10 horns. The sea beast in Revelation 13 is depicted as having seven heads and 10 horns. And this woman here, this beast here that the woman is seated on, is depicted as having seven heads and 10 horns. All of that imagery is straight out of Daniel. Straight out of Daniel chapter 7. Now, just on the surface of it, this is an absolute piece of cake to understand. I mean, it's just literally a piece of cake. Because as we're going to discover, a woman represents none other than the people, the professed people of God, okay? A church, to make it really simple. And a beast, as in Daniel, as in Revelation, represents a nation or an empire or a state. So in just the most simplistic formulation, what you have here is a professed church in control of a terrifying state. That's what you've got. It's a woman riding a beast, okay? So on that level, if you don't get anything else that follows after this, one of the big concerns at the end of time, one of the big concerns as Revelation draws to a close, is going to be a totally illegitimate and persecutorial combination of church and state. That's what you're looking for. Okay? So even I am certain that a five-year-old child could understand that. Right? Just the idea that the church will be in control of the state, and that will spell danger for God's people at the end of time. Now, we'll continue to unpack this. Verse 4, "The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones." She's wealthy. "And pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication." Again, fornication is illicit sexual interaction. "On her forehead was a name written." This will become hugely significant. "Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." Okay, so she's not only wealthy, she's not only in control of the state, she's not only an adulterous woman. Verse 6, "I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement." Now that's like a double, that's doubly significant. He marveled, that's already like, right? But he marveled with great amazement. So that's like, that's like he couldn't believe what he was seeing. Now, why is this so astonishing to him? Why does he marvel with great amazement? Now, what's so interesting is that the very next verse, the angel that's showing this to John marvels at his marveling. Look at it in verse 7. "But the angel said to me, why are you marveling?" The angel's like surprised that he's so surprised. Why are you marveling? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the 7 heads and the 10 horns. Pause right there. Now let's go to the screen and let's get some information here, some background information. Here's what we're going to do in our first presentation today. We're spending time in Revelation 17 and 18. First of all, the flow and structure of Revelation 12 to 22, which we've already spent a little bit of time on. We're going to talk about the harlot woman. Then we're probably going to skip that third section there because I just don't think we'll have the time for it. And then we'll talk about the called, chosen, and the faithful. First of all, this imagery, the most important thing to recognize is that as with so many other things in Revelation, there are literally hundreds of Old Testament allusions. This imagery of Revelation 17, this harlot woman, is lifted straight out of the Old Testament. It's lifted from 2 chapters in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 16 and 23. Now, I want you to see this here on the screen. I've given them to you in parallel. If you want, the simplest thing for you to do would just be to write down Ezekiel 16 and Ezekiel 23 and go read it today. Go read it on your own and then look for all of the parallels and comparisons with the woman of Revelation 17 that we just read. I'm going to give you like 6 of them here. There are at least 10. Okay? So notice on the left here, but you, this is God speaking to Israel. That's the key. This is God speaking to his people, Israel. Okay? His people, his covenant people, the descendants of Abraham. He says, but you played the harlot, and you poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by. You also committed harlotry with the Egyptians. That's Ezekiel 16. Well, that's very similar to Revelation 17. The great harlot with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. Illegitimate relations with the kings of the earth, both with God's covenantal people, Israel, and with this woman at the end, whoever she may be. Ezekiel 16, fornication, this is Ezekiel 16 and also parts of 23, fornication with the Egyptians, the Philistines, the Assyrians, the Chaldeans, and Babylon. Illegitimate relations with the major superpowers of the day. That's the key. Okay? So God's covenantal people were entering into illegitimate and unsanctioned, divinely unsanctioned relations with the superpowers of their day. Here, in Revelation 17, the kings of the earth and all the nations have committed fornication with her. This is lifted straight out of the Old Testament. Again, from Ezekiel, she is clothed in embroidered cloth, fine cloth, linen, silk, jewels, ornaments, gold, and silver. Okay? So this unfaithful woman in Ezekiel 16 and 23 is arrayed expensively in an ornate way, right? And so too with the woman in Revelation 17, verse 4, arrayed in purple and scarlet with gold and precious stones and pearls. The imagery is unmistakably lifted from Ezekiel. Here's another one. Holds a cup that causes drunkenness, Ezekiel 23, 21. The harlot woman we just saw holds a cup that causes drunkenness, the drunkenness of the kings of the earth. Blood is on her hands, Ezekiel 23. She even sacrificed her sons whom she bore to her idols. So she's a persecuting, violent woman. And notice the one on the right. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the martyrs of Jesus. Okay, so tremendous similarities here. I think this will be the last one. Ezekiel 16, 13, you became very beautiful and you rose to be a queen. Okay, Ezekiel 16, and then here, she said in her heart, I sit as a queen, I am a widow, and I will not see sorrow. So is it sufficiently clear, just given this here, that this imagery of Revelation 17 is lifted straight out of Ezekiel? Do you see the similarities? And again, I think I've given you like 6 of them here. If you go on your own time and just Ezekiel 16, write down the characteristics of this woman, this symbolic woman that was God's people, Israel, and then go compare it to Revelation 17 and 18. There are even more than I've given you here. I'm just trying to establish it. Oh, I've got one more. Ezekiel 16, God says, I will gather all your lovers, those with whom you have committed, you know, illegitimate relations. I will gather all your lovers against you, and I will uncover your nakedness to them. They will see you for what you really are. Okay, well, look at this. Revelation 17, verse 16. The earth's kings will hate the harlot. They will make her desolate and naked. They will eat her flesh and they will burn her. So those people with whom she has committed illegitimate relations will turn on her. Turn on her. And God, and this is exactly the same kind of thing. Okay. Hosea, Jeremiah, Isaiah, and Ezekiel all refer to rebellious Israel as an unfaithful harlot. This is key. Absolutely key that the woman in Revelation 16, or excuse me, the woman in Ezekiel 16 and Ezekiel 23, that's just Ezekiel's example, but Hosea, Jeremiah, and Isaiah also refer to unfaithful Israel as a woman, as a harlot woman, as a woman who has not been faithful to her husband, her covenantal relationship with Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So, unsurprisingly, when we get to Revelation chapter 17, we find a woman who is depicted as a harlot, who's committing fornication with the kings of the earth, who's dressed expensively, who is a persecutor, and whose lovers will eventually turn on her. Don't miss this. This is the people of God. It's unmistakable that that's the point that John is making. This is the professed people of God, the apparent people of God on earth. In the same way that Israel was the apparent people of God in the Old Testament, so too this will be the apparent people of God at the end of time. The ones that look, if you were like, hey, where are the ones that worship Yahweh? Oh, well, there they are. That's Israel. Hey, where are the ones that worship Jesus? There they are. It's the church. Okay, very similar. It's the point that John is making. Let's continue to unpack this. This is probably why the angel marvels at John's marveling. Because when John is like marveling with great amazement, the angel's like, why is this surprising? Why is this surprising? This is a repeat. I'm going to say this very clearly. This, what you're seeing, John, is a repeat. It's a recapitulation of what happened with Israel. Israel was unfaithful. Israel became persecutorial. Israel committed illegitimate relations. Why are you surprised? Hosea told you this was going to happen. Ezekiel told you this was going to happen. Isaiah told you this was going to happen. And there's one other there that said the same thing. This should not be surprising to you, John, that the professed covenantal people of God would actually turn out to be the very enemies of God and of his true people. It's astonishing. We're going to continue to develop this. Hans Law Rundell, in his book that we've been quoting from, if the prostitute of Revelation 17 is viewed as the counterpart of the pure woman of Revelation 12, we must conclude that the harlot represents the unfaithful church. That's our point here. If the harlot in Ezekiel is unfaithful Israel, then the harlot in Revelation 17 is the unfaithful church, the apparent people of God that has entered into an illicit relationship with the political rulers of the world, the kings of the earth, Revelation 17:2. This clarifies the fact that the prostitute is able to persecute all dissenters. She is seen by John as drunk with the blood of the saints. It raises the question, how can a church persecute? Well, the way that the church persecutes is by being in illegitimate relations with the kings of the earth, who then use their executive and political and governmental authority to bring persecution that's actually initiated and motivated by what the church is asking the governments to do. And that's what's meant here. The medieval church did not execute any heretic. This is a key point to understand. In that period known as the Dark Ages, the prophecy that was repeated again and again in both Daniel and Revelation, the 1,260-year prophecy, the medieval church did not execute a heretic. What they did was they delivered those condemned by the church to the worldly rulers in order to have them execute the ecclesiastical verdicts of death. Do you understand the point here? By the way, the same thing happened with Jesus. Jesus was condemned to be a heretic and an imposter by the religious people. But even in the days of Jesus, the religious people didn't have the authority under Roman rule to carry out that executive punishment, so they turned him over to Pilate. You follow that? So what we see, and there's so many instances of this, John the Baptist and his being beheaded, I mean, literally so many instances of when the church gets into an illegitimate relationship with the state, it's a really bad situation, so much so that it spelled the death of Jesus himself. Right? It's what we're going to see is that that's what happened not only with Israel making leagues and covenants with Egypt and with Babylon, etc. And not only it happened in the days of Jesus and John the Baptist, we're going to see it's going to happen at the end of time. That's what's being driven at here. La Rondelle says, look, if the woman of Revelation 12 is the pure woman, then the only thing that we can possibly surmise about this woman of Revelation 17 is she has to be the unfaithful church. Now, let me show you something very interesting. Go back to Revelation 12. Go back to Revelation chapter 12, and let's remind ourselves about this woman, how she is clothed and how she is presented. Revelation chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. And being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. What we see in Revelation chapter 12 is a beautiful woman, a pregnant woman, a wholesome woman who is clothed naturally. The things with which she is clothed, the sun, the moon, and the stars, are the things that God in the book of Genesis, in creation, ordained for light to be brought to the earth. The sun brings light to the earth, and the moon brings light to the earth, and the stars bring light to the earth. This woman is clothed with light. She's bringing light. She's pregnant. She's wholesome. She is in a marital relationship. Okay, she's not a harlot woman. She's not depicted, whereas the woman in Revelation 17 is adorned with the accoutrements of man's artifice and creation, right? With all this jewelry and stones and gold and pearls and fancy embroidered cloth, etc. So we have here a wholesome, married, natural woman representing the true people of God that's about ready to give birth to Messiah, Jesus. And here we see a harlot woman who's riding a beast, right? So she's in control of the state, who is adorned with the artifice of man, okay? Now, notice here, 7-head, 10-horned beast, ready to devour the child and to attack the woman. Here, totally different orientation. Here is a woman on a 7-headed, 10-horned beast. Total different orientation. Revelation 12 is wholesome purity and holiness and antagonism from the enemy. And here is a confederacy with the enemy on the part of an unholy and persecutorial, fallen, professed people of God. So far, so good? Have I lost anybody yet? Hope not. Okay, let's go. We got work to do. Jan Andrews, in his outstanding book, The Three Messages of Revelation 14, says, the fact that Babylon is distinct from, though unlawfully united with, the kings of the earth is positive proof that Babylon is not the civil power. Now just think that through. I'll read the final quotation, then we'll think it through. The fact that the people of God are in her midst just before her overthrow proves that she is a professed religious body. He continues, We must think it apparent, therefore, that the Babylon of Revelation 17 symbolizes the professed church unlawfully united with the world. Do you see his point? One of the chief critiques in Revelation 17 of this harlot woman is that she's committed fornication with the kings of the earth. The point that Andrews is making here, and it's a point that is just right on the face of the text, is that that means that Babylon cannot herself be a civil power. It would be a strange thing for a civil power to be in illegitimate relations with another civil power. No, there's something wrong, something unnatural, something inappropriate about this relationship. And what makes the relationship inappropriate, unnatural, and condemned by God is that Babylon is not a civil power. Babylon is a professedly religious power, but not just any religious power, the power of supposedly the people of God, the God of Scripture, the true God. And God looks down and is like, whoa, I don't think so. I don't think so. That is not a fair and accurate representation of me and of Jesus. As we've already seen, when Jesus is depicted in Revelation, he is depicted as what? What's the image or the beast that's used to describe Jesus? A lamb as if it had been slain. This belongs to the way that God reigns. He doesn't reign by power. He doesn't reign by coercion. He doesn't reign by manipulation. He doesn't reign by might and strength. We've already talked extensively about the myth of redemptive violence. So here's what God looks like. God looks like Jesus. He looks like somebody who's vulnerable, somebody who's open, somebody whose whole nature and character is epitomized by other-centered love and by a desire for the benefit of others, okay? So that's the God that we're dealing with here on the throne. That is not what we see represented in Revelation 17. Here we have an adulterous, persecutorial, drunk woman who's riding a terrifying beast, a beast that looks decidedly similar to the one that tried to kill Jesus. So you can begin to understand why God's judgments in the seven plagues are so severe and so pointed upon this woman. It's because this woman is purportedly God's representative on earth. And God is like, no. She does not represent me. Jesus represents me. He is the one that I have appointed as my ambassador on earth. This is an illegitimate counterfeit. It is an illegitimate manifestation, supposedly, of who and what I am. And he pours out judgments upon this woman. God's covenantal people have rebelled and been unfaithful yet again. It was Israel first, and now it's the church. This is why the angel's like, why is this surprising? Why is this surprising? Again, Hans La Rundell, the conclusion is inevitable that Revelation 17 depends on Ezekiel 16 and 23 because both passages deal with the professed but apostate covenant people of God. The significance of this cannot be overstated. Now, what I'm going to read you next, the second quotation from Hans La Rundell, is something that scholars do not usually do, okay? So I've read a lot of scholarly works in my life. I love reading them, but scholars have a way often of being sort of like, well, maybe, perhaps, it might be, it's possible that they're just like, they don't generally come right out and say, this guy is out to lunch. That's not a scholarly thing to do. It's not considered a magnanimous way to treat your fellow academics, okay? So it's very unusual for a scholar, especially a theological scholar, to just totally call out somebody else and be like, look, this is ridiculous. Okay, so what La Rundell does in this next slide that I'm going to show you here is quite unscholarly, but it's very biblical. Notice what he says here. This painful conclusion, well, what painful conclusion? Well, that the harlot woman of Ezekiel 16 and 23 was the professed people of God. And the harlot woman of Revelation 17 is the professed people of God. Nobody wants to arrive at that conclusion, right? Nobody wants to say, hey, we're the harlot. That's us. We're the persecutors. We're the big jerks. We're the ones who are living illegitimately with the kings of the earth. We're the ones that are going to have the seven last plagues poured out. Nobody wants to say that, right? So what he says is this painful conclusion that the woman of Ezekiel 16 and the woman of Revelation 17, that that's Israel and this is the church. Oh, this painful conclusion has been systematically avoided by most Christian theologians and exegetical scholars. That is a very unscholarly thing to say. He says, look, this conclusion, which is the seeming inevitable conclusion that Scripture is driving at, I love this, has been systematically avoided. Right? It's the elephant in the room. But the scholars and their various interpretations of Revelation, they come to that and then they just pretend like it's not there. That's what he's saying. A systematic avoidance is a purposeful avoidance. Well, you can understand why you would want to avoid this unpleasant truth. I mean, it doesn't cast you in a particularly good light. It doesn't cast the church in a particularly good light. It makes the church out to be the bad guy, and that's the point. In both Daniel and in Revelation, one of the great astonishing revelations of these two books is that the church is the greatest enemy facing the people and mission of God. I want to say that again. One of the most astonishing revelations of Daniel and Revelation is that the church is the greatest obstacle to the mission of God and the people of God on earth. And that's why LaRondelle says this conclusion about the woman of Revelation 17 has been systematically avoided by most Christian theologians and exegetical scholars. Just as rabbinical scholars were so shocked by Ezekiel's severe language that they forbade the reading of Ezekiel 16 in the synagogue. Hey, we don't want that Ezekiel 16 in the synagogue because it points a finger. Hey, that's you. That's you, that's you. And he's like, you know, so too, there has been, not among all, but among many evangelical, exegetical scholars, a desire to avoid, and Catholic exegetical scholars, to avoid the seeming inevitable conclusion about who the woman of Revelation 17 is. Ezekiel 23, verse 38, moreover, they have done this to me. They defiled my sanctuary on the same day, and they profaned my Sabbaths. Two of God's chiefest complaints against Israel and their apostasy in Ezekiel 23 was a violation of his sanctuary and a violation of his Sabbaths. Sanctuary and Sabbath. We have seen again and again how central and how significant sanctuary imagery and Sabbath imagery is in the book of Revelation. This is by intent. I want to say this again. The book of Revelation is a masterpiece. It's an artwork. It's a piece of art, right? It's not some ridiculous apocalyptic ravings cobbled together by a man who was, you know, drunk on the eschatology. This is a well-crafted, beautiful poem, intentional, purposeful. As a great sculpture, everything that needed to be taken away was taken away, and everything that needed to remain remains. I mean, the book is astonishing. It would have taken years in composition, and as I've said before, it to me is proof positive that God is real. There's just no way this book could have been crafted. It's not possible. No way. I've spent hundreds of hours in this book, thousands of hours in this book. It is its own evidence. Okay, now here's the interesting thing. In the book of Revelation, we've been introduced to the Sabbath as very important and the sanctuary as very important. These two things are being dismissed by the end time church. This harlot woman here has effectively obscured, and I'm going to put a really fine point on this, the harlot woman of Revelation 17 has effectively obscured both the sanctuary and the Sabbath. The sanctuary has been obscured by creating their own sanctuary. But the church created its own sanctuary, created its own priesthood, created its own methodology of forgiveness, created its own system of salvation, so much so that the ministry of Jesus and the sanctuary and his atoning sacrifice and his love and his priestly ministry was effectively obfuscated. So the sanctuary is significantly lost sight of by this woman here in Revelation chapter 17. Not lost sight of because she denies the sanctuary, but because she has created her own. The medieval church created its own system of salvation with its own priests, with its own mass sacrifice, with its own sanctuary. It literally eclipsed the true once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ under the guise, supposedly, of magnifying that sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The other thing that's happened is that just as the Sabbath was disregarded here in Israel, the Sabbath is disregarded by the medieval church as well, who claims to have changed the Sabbath day, the seventh day of the week, as any calendar will demonstrate, to the first day of the week, Sunday, for which there is no scriptural or biblical support. None at all. But here, what we have in Revelation 17 and in modern times is a woman that has just basically totally ignored two of the central truths of Scripture, and that is God's sanctuary truth and God's Sabbath truth. This was God's complaint against Ezekiel. Look at it again. They've done this to me. They defiled my sanctuary, and on the same day, they profaned my Sabbaths. In the Church of Revelation 17, the sanctuary is lost sight of, and the Sabbath is lost sight of, and I'm going to drop a bomb on you here in just a second. Notwithstanding, this is Ezekiel 20:21, notwithstanding the children rebelled against me, they did not walk in my statutes. They were not careful to observe my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. But they profaned my Sabbaths. The Sabbath was lost sight of here, the Sabbath is lost sight of here. Unfaithful woman here, unfaithful woman here. Sanctuary lost sight of here, sanctuary lost sight of here. When Jesus shows up, he's like, you've got to be kidding. You have got to be kidding. He goes into the temple, the thing that was supposed to be an emblem and a fit representation, a symbol of God and of his salvational plan for the world, and they basically turned it into a profiteering, it was a racket. It was a racket, and Jesus was like, you have no way. He goes in, and it's one of the few times that we see Jesus manifesting what can only be characterized as anger, righteous indignation, and he's turning over the tables of the money changers. And no one resists him because there was such an energy, such a power, such a zeal that he's turning over these tables and he says, get this stuff out of here. You have made my father's house a den of thieves. You have perverted the thing. You've perverted the thing. The sanctuary is perverted. It's lost sight of. It's not just a profiteering, just not a means of profiteering. The harlot of Revelation 17 assumes a priestly and mediatorial role. Okay, now this is the bomb that I was speaking about just moments ago. Not only is this woman the professed people of God, just as Israel was the professed people of God in the Old Testament, this is a bombshell. The clothes that she is wearing are lifted straight from the clothes that the priests wore in the Old Testament, with one glaring exception. Leviticus 21, verse 9, notice this. No, I'm going to skip that one. Numbers 15, verse 38 to 40. This is one of the most interesting texts in the Old Testament. I one time had an Old Testament, I asked an Old Testament scholar about this text one time. I won't tell you his name. And I said, hey, what do you think about that thing where it says in the book of Numbers, I said in the Old Testament, what do you think about that thing where it says in the Old Testament, in Torah, where God says, put a tassel of blue on your garments so that you can remember the commandments. And I'll never forget, this is years ago, he said, the Old Testament doesn't say that. And I was like, I thought he was joking. I was like, no, of course it does. He's like, no, it doesn't. There's nowhere in the Old Testament where it says that. And I was like, this is weird. And I was like, okay, well, so I hand him the Bible, and I turn it to Numbers 15, and I hand it to him, because I knew right where it was. And he's reading it through. He's reading this through. He's like, okay, so speak to the children of Israel. Tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a blue thread in the tassels of their corners, and you will have the tassel that you may look upon it to remember the commandments of the Lord. And then he closes the Bible, hands it back to me. He's like, I'd have to look at that in the original Hebrew. What happened was, and he's a great guy, but he just got caught with his pants down. You know, I was just asking him a simple question, and he's like, that's not in the Bible. And I'm like, you might want to read that. So here's the important point. What's going on here? God's like, look, tell the children of Israel on the corners of their garments to make a tassel of blue thread. Right? Now, in those days, they didn't wear pants. Everybody dressed like a man. They all wore dresses. You think I'm kidding? The first time I went to Australia, there was a guy there that was like the size of three of me. I was the size of like one of his legs. He was giant. Huge, big Samoan guy. I mean, just huge. Just big. And he had a shirt on. He was wearing a skirt. And he had a shirt on, I'll never forget this, that said, real men wear skirts. You're not going to argue with him. Nobody in this room is going to... Nobody in this room would tell him otherwise because he's got a whole posse of giant Polynesians that are wearing skirts. And they're like, oh, bro, we love to see your preaching, bro. We love the way you preach. And they're huge. And these guys that got up, that's how they talk. These guys that got up on the stage, the Samoan choir, and there's like 12 of them. And it's a true story. There was the stage was like, and the church I was in, there's big guys, and they all had skirts on. This one had the shirt, real men wear skirts. And then they went to sing, and they were like, when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more, and the morning break. I was just like, whoa, I'd never seen anything like it before. Because you'd think they'd be like, but they sing way up here, they sing, man, these Polynesians, they sing so beautiful. It's amazing. One of my close friends from Australia, his name is Rome. He's like he's the powerlifting champion of Australia. And he's also a Seventh-day Adventist pastor. And he doesn't have muscles. He is a muscle. And his name is Rome. You don't mess with a giant guy who is a muscle whose name is Rome. And I have seen Rome wearing man's clothes, skirts, right? So in biblical times, they all wore skirts. They didn't have these things here. And so what it says is when on the corners of your garment, put a blue thread. Put a blue thread. Why a blue thread? To remind you of the commandments of the Lord, to do them, that you may not follow, ready for this, the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined, and that you may remember to do all my commandments and be holy for your God. Why a blue stone? Or why a blue thread on the corners of the garment? Well, the answer is, and I don't have time to go into this right now, there is the conviction of many Jewish rabbis, and I think there's evidence to strongly suggest it from Scripture, not to prove it, but to strongly suggest it, is that the very throne of God and the surrounding pavements, the surrounding area around the throne of God, what's sometimes called the sea of glass, is not glass. It's made out of sapphire stone, a bluish sapphire stone. Now, everything that I've told you up to this point is totally biblical, but there is really good evidence, I believe, to strongly suggest that the first set of Ten Commandments that Moses got from God, that were written by God on tablets of stone, were carved out of that blue sapphire stone, taken, as it were, right from the throne of God. And that the Jews widely understood this. It's a very good, and this is a corroborating evidence. And if you're interested in that, you can just Google my sermon on that. It's called The Blue Stone. It's on YouTube. But here's a really good piece of corroborating evidence. When God says, hey, make a tassel on the corners of your garments to remind you of the commandments, why is it blue? It's blue because there was a widespread Jewish understanding that the commandments were blue. They were literally carved, not out of granite, not out of some slate or basalt. They were carved out of the very blue sapphire stone that came from the throne of God. They were then placed in the Ark of the Covenant. Of course, their first set was broken, and a second set was carved that very likely was not out of the sapphire stone. But the Jews would have known, hey, that first set, that was on blue stone. So Moses is like, when God speaks to Moses, he says, tell the children of Israel when they make their skirts and dresses to put a blue hem around the bottom to remind them of the commandments so they don't become harlots. Now, this is so interesting because check this out. This chapter here, Exodus chapter 28, describes the clothes that the high priest would wear. When the clothes were being made for the high priest that would minister in the sanctuary, God gave explicit instructions as to what those clothes should look like. And he says here in Exodus chapter 28, you can read the whole chapter, but I'll just give you a couple snippets. They shall take gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread. Notice those colors, four colors, gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine linen, and they will make the ephod of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen, artistically worked. Here's another one. You shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord. Okay, what this is this was basically a gold sign, is what it was. Okay? It was a gold sign. I'll show you. I'll see if I can do this real quick. Okay. It was a gold sign. Imagine that's a piece of gold sign that was placed, as you're going to see here, on the front of the hat that the high priest wore, and it went over his forehead, just like that. Okay? And it said, you shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, holiness to Yahweh. Literally, there's just two words there, and it is Kadesh Yahweh. Holy Yahweh. And it goes, look at this, where it goes, you shall put it on a blue cord, so holiness Yahweh is suspended on a blue cord that it may be on the turban or the hat that the high priest wears, and it will be on the front of the turban. I think I've got another slide here to this effect. So it shall be on Aaron's forehead. Okay, this should be registering with some of you already. It will be on Aaron's forehead that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things with the children of Israel, hallow and all their holy gifts. And it shall always be on his forehead that he may be accepted before the Lord. So when the clothes were made for the high priest, there was gold, purple, scarlet, and blue. And then there was something on his forehead, holiness to Yahweh. Okay, well, check this out. Look at Revelation 17. Look at what this woman is wearing and what's on her forehead. Revelation 17. Look at what she is wearing. Not only is she a church, not only is she unfaithful, but look at this. How is she dressed? Verse 4. The woman was arrayed in purple, check. Scarlet, check. Gold, check. And precious stones, having in her hand a golden cup full of the abominations of the filthiness of fornication, and on her head was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. There is also something on her forehead, but it's not holiness to Yahweh. It's harlotry, Mystery, Babylon the Great. Now, when we read those colors there in 17:4, what color was conspicuously absent? There's no blue there. She's forgotten the commandments. She's forgotten the law. She's forgotten the holiness of Yahweh. And this forehead thing is very important. We see this in the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, in Revelation 7 and in Revelation 14, the people of God are sealed in their foreheads. And there have been some really zany ideas down through the, you know, like there's going to be a tattoo on the forehead, there's going to be like a chip in the forehead, you know, just crazy stuff. No. Straight out of the Old Testament, what this means is really simple. This is how you think. This is what's in your brain. We now know what the ancients may not have known because they didn't have access to modern neurology, but your cerebral cortex is where the thing that makes you, you, is located, right here in the front of your brain, right? And the closest location is the forehead. And what the high priest wore was, hey, look, holiness to Yahweh. As a representative of Jesus, what's in his brain, what's in his head, is the goodness of God, the holiness of God, the love of God, the otherness of God. This woman has something in her brain too, and it is harlotry, it is fornication, it is illegitimacy. She is dressed like a high priest. She's dressed like a priest. She is purporting to occupy a mediatorial role, a priestly role, but she's forgotten the blue. The very thing, John is intentional with this, the very thing that God had said, make sure you put a hem of blue on your garment so you don't forget the commandments and turn into a harlot. Again, no one could have made this up. No one could have made this up. Hans LaRundell, the conclusion that the symbolic prostitute represents the apostate church is shocking. It is shocking. It requires confirmation from the biblical context. Such a validation comes in essence from the Old Testament prophets that portrayed Israel or Judah as a prostitute, the unfaithful woman of Yahweh. Now, we've got about 10 more minutes here for this first session, and we'll wrap it up. We've already discussed in here that the history of the church can be communicated in about 30 seconds, okay? It was formed by Jesus, deformed in the medieval period, reformed during the Protestant Reformation, and is in the process of being restored even now as the Protestant Reformation marches on. So that's church history right there in basically 30 seconds. Formation by Christ, deformation in the medieval period when persecution and superstition and the traditions of man held sway. That's the 1260-year period. Then reformation with Martin Luther. And I've already mentioned to you that next year, 2017, is the 500-year anniversary of the nailing of the theses of protest on the Dorit Wittenberg. I just heard this week that there are going to be 300,000 people basically a day visiting Wittenberg next year in the months of May, June, July, and August. So if you have any hopes or aspirations of going, good luck with that, okay? People are going to celebrate the 500-year anniversary of the Reformation of the church. Now, it's not easy, as any historian will tell you, or as anybody who's read a lot of history. There are some dates in history that are really easy, really well-defined. Like, we know that the Declaration of Independence was signed July 4, 1776. We get that. But not all history is like that. History is, it flows. It's like a river. It's not like a well-defined pond. It's a river, and there it goes around that rock and that eddy and under that bank and et cetera. So it's not always easy to attach very precise dates. You can in many instances of history. But when you look at the formation of the church, basically what you have is the arrival of Jesus, which takes place in about 4 BC, and any of those dates would be plausible for the end of the formation of the church. Let me just walk you through each of them briefly. AD 312 was the conversion of Constantine, the first Roman emperor. We've talked about how we're now living in the Constantinian era. So you could make a case that that was the end of the formation of the church, right? Conversion of Constantine. AD 325 was when Constantine convened the first council in Nicaea. All the churches came together, and you could say, you know, that was really it. That's when church and state got together and started making creeds and then imposing them on others. You could say, no, AD 476, that was the demise of the Western Roman Empire, and that was when the Roman church came to prominence. So maybe that could, the case could be made. A very good case can be made for AD 538 was when the opposition to the Church of Rome was finally removed and the Church of Rome was declared by the Emperor Justinian as the official persecutor of heretics. So whether you want to take 312, 325, 476, or 538, you knock yourself out. What you have is a period where the church was formed in apostolic purity, but then slowly began to lose that apostolic purity until we get to this period of deformation. Now, that period of deformation begins, I've just chosen the latter date there, AD 538, which I think is a very good date. It's my actually preferred date. And then can go to any other number of dates. You could choose AD 1331, which was the birth of John Wycliffe, who was the morning star of the Reformation, who began to say, hey, what's going on with the church is not what's going on in the Bible. Or you could choose 1517, as we mentioned, the year that Luther nailed the Theses of Protest to the door at Wittenberg. Or you could choose 1798, when Berthier, the general of Napoleon, went into Rome and took the Pope off of his throne and declared the Vatican finished and the resources of the Vatican the property of France. Okay, so it's liquid. History is liquid, but however you slice and dice the exact dates, there's no question that what we're dealing with here is the church was formed in apostolic purity, deformed through the medieval period with the mingling of church and state, reformed as the Protestant reformers began to say sola scriptura. Don't tell me about your councils, don't tell me about your creeds, don't tell me about your cardinals, don't tell me about your traditions, don't tell me about your popes. Tell me what scripture says. And we are living now, as you notice there, in the Reformation, in the Restoration periods. The Church of Christ has unwittingly repeated the history of ancient Israel. Just as ancient Israel was a harlot, the Church of Christ, which is astonishing. That's why John's like, what? What? You can understand why John would marvel at that. He'd be like, what? As he looks down through the corridors of time, he sees that the church will become the greatest enemy of the people of God on earth. I want to say that again. As John looks down through the corridors of time, he sees that the church, the professed church of God, becomes the greatest enemy of God and of the gospel on earth. So you can understand why John, who knew that 10 of the disciples had laid down their lives as martyrs. He was the last living apostle here on the island of Patmos, and he is devastated. That would be an understatement. He's absolutely devastated that the church is going to meet a very similar fate to the fate of Israel. So he's just, it says he wandered with great amazement. He couldn't believe what he was seeing, and then the angel wonders at his wondering, marvels at his marveling, is surprised at his surprise. Hey man, this is a repeat of what we've already seen. The enemy, Satan, is an antagonism with God. And if you want to get to somebody, you go after their children. That's how you get to them. You go after their children, and that's exactly what has taken place here. So I'll repeat these together. The Church of Christ has unwittingly repeated the history of ancient Israel, which was by and large a history of apostasy and of unfaithfulness. If you've read the Old Testament, you know that. We've mentioned the counterfeit theme in Revelation, how God has an authentic article and then there's a counterfeit. Babylon, Jerusalem with women as symbols, the dragon versus the father, the antichrist versus the Christ, the false prophet versus the Holy Spirit, the unholy Trinity versus the Godhead. And then this one is key, the mark of the beast and the seal of God. Just as Aaron had something on his forehead, holiness to Yahweh, and just as the woman has something on her forehead, mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, the people of God at the end of time are said to have something on their forehead, which is called the seal of God, and those that align themselves against God are said to have something on their forehead called the mark of the beast. Okay, these are not tattoos or electronic chips or whatever. These are the thinking, the processing, the way that these people think, the way that they interact. In Revelation, we are not confronted with some strange conspiracy that revolves around having inside information with the Illuminati or the Pentagon or the Vatican or some other foolishness. That's not what's going on here. What's going on here is a big, big picture that basically says there are two ways of doing reality, love or force. There are two ways of doing reality, liberty or coercion. There are two ways of doing reality, manipulation or freedom. God rules by freedom, God rules by love, God rules by trust, but what we see is that in the book of Revelation, coercive power has its limits. And the coercive power finds its logical end point when basically what we see in Revelation is that people are told that if they don't worship in a certain way, behave in a certain way, think a certain way, or live in a certain way, that they will be, first of all, economically punished and then killed. Now, that seems impossible to us maybe today. But if that seems impossible to you, that's just because you are a child of modernity and you just don't know enough about human history. I don't say that to insult your intelligence. I say that to try and thwart this security that we feel in the midst of modernity, that these things could never happen again. I remind you that the Holocaust is like 60 years ago, right? These are not ancient events. In fact, the picture and the portrait of what's going to happen at the end of time in Revelation is clearly described, and only in about the last 200 years of relative tolerance have we somehow come to convince ourselves that church and state could never get together again and impose religious totalitarianism, but Scripture says it will happen. There are actually really good evidences that it's already beginning to happen. So what we have with the seal of God and the mark of the beast is fascinating. The mark of the beast goes something like this. If you don't receive this mark, you will receive our wrath. Follow this. If you don't receive this mark of loyalty and of worship, you will receive the wrath. First, the wrath is economic sanctions, and then it's pain of death. Okay, that's an interesting thing. Get the mark, you're protected from wrath. The seal of God is the exact same thing. If you receive the seal of God, you are protected from the wrath of the beast, but you are not you are protected from the wrath of God, but not necessarily from the wrath of the beast. In Revelation 7, the people that have the seal of God are shielded from wrath. In Revelation 13, those that receive the mark are shielded from wrath. Now, this just asks a very simple question. Whose wrath would you be more afraid of? Right? Which would be, just on a very simple logical basis, the one that you would be more concerned about? The wrath of a religio-political power or the wrath of God? Okay, so choose wisely. One of the markers of this power is that he would think to change times and laws. Revelation chapter 7, verse 25. He will think to change times and laws. And this is what has happened. The Sabbath has been lost sight of. The sanctuary has been obscured. The Sabbath is God's covenantal sign, which identifies the worshipers of the true God, the Creator. That's why the Sabbath is so significant in Revelation, and we've seen it again and again. The Sabbath is called God's covenant. And it is in the heart of the Ten Commandments, which is also called His covenant. It was placed in the box, the Ark of the Covenant. Astonishingly, that covenant sign, the Sabbath, has been, quote, changed by the fallen church, and very few people are aware of it. Right? There's a supposed change that has taken place, and the history behind that change is a fascinating one, and I'll give you the very brief version of it. When Constantine was converted in AD 312, his empire, Rome, was largely pagan, and they worshipped the venerable day of the sun. That's what we now know as Sun Day. Okay? In order to conciliate the pagans and the Christians in his diverse empire, what he did was he amalgamated the Christian and the pagan festivals, and there was almost no objection from the church. The reason there was no objection from the church, and this is one of the great sadnesses of the early church, there were very few Jews in the early church. Almost all of the early church fathers were Greek. And if they weren't Greek, they were not Jewish. Very few were Jewish. Very few of them even spoke Hebrew. I think I've said this in this church before, but I'll say it again very briefly. To understand the relationship that the apostolic church had to Judaism and to understand the relationship that the later church had to Judaism is to understand it like this. The apostolic church, Peter and John and others, they related to Judaism like their mother. Judaism was their mother. They came from their mother. There was great tenderness and empathy and love for their mother. But the later church, who had almost no Jewish presence in it at all, related to Judaism like their mother-in-law. Difference? So when Constantine is like, hey, we're going to combine these festivals together, we're going to get rid of that old Jewish Sabbath thing, and we're going to do this venerable day of the sun, the church was like, yeah, sweet. Sweet as. That'd be great. Let's do it. So that's what's taking place here, that the covenant sign has literally been changed. I want to close with a quotation that I just read yesterday from my good friend Ty Gibson, who also did this seminar. And then we'll take a break and come back. The climactic controversy of human history will center on the law of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, with concentrated attention on the Sabbath as a sign of the gospel contained in the law itself. God's ultimate plan is to inscribe His law on the hearts and minds of human beings. Amen. Thus restoring His self-giving love as the settled and sealed principle of their lives. Hallelujah. The Sabbath is the one commandment of the ten that identifies the author of the covenant as both the creator of heaven and earth and the redeemer of fallen humanity. Okay. The Sabbath is a divinely established reminder that our salvation is 100% the gift of God's grace. Can somebody say amen to that? Totally His accomplishment in Christ to be received into our lives by faith alone. The Sabbath is therefore designated in Scripture as the sign of the Holy Covenant, for it points to God's grace through faith as the only means of human salvation. And it is for this reason that the Sabbath is in the crosshairs of the devil's rage. He knows that the Sabbath, when rightly understood, points to the gospel, the covenant of grace. God is creator, God is redeemer. So what we're not dealing with here is simply a matter of days. We're dealing with ways of viewing God, ways of relating to reality, and what is truly the person that we are. Are we a person that has in our forehead holiness to Yahweh? I want to live for God. He's done so much for me, and I voluntarily, out of love and trust and attraction, want my heart and my life and my relationships to be holiness to Yahweh. That's one option. The other option is to have in our foreheads, no, whatever I need to get by. Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, coercion, manipulation, fear, force. And there's going to be a whole lot of people, in fact, I hope there are none in this room, but it is a sad tragedy that there are a lot of people, even in the Christian faith, even in my own church, whose primary motive in their religious experience is fear. And friends, I just want to tell you today that fear is an imperfect and impure motivator. Fear can get you started. It can get you beginning to run the race. But fear is a pedestrian, an adolescent, an immature motivator. The great motivator is not a fear of hell or a fear of condemnation or a fear of being lost or a fear of any judgment. The great motivator is a love for God because He is so awesome and supremely attractive. When fear is used as a motivator, you can only get so much traction out of fear, but out of love, it's limitless. Fear has its limitations. Coercion has its limitations. Manipulation has its limitations. Love does not. Trust does not. And God invites us into a relationship of love and trust. This is why, as we have seen, the Sabbath is so centrally significant in not only Scripture, but in the book of Revelation. We've been through these. Yeah, there's no way I could have never gotten. Let me just show you all the slides you didn't get to see. You didn't get this one. You didn't get this one, or 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 this. I told you this was going to happen. Okay, there it is. You didn't get all those slides. Actually, we did pretty good. Come to Revelation chapter 18, and we end here. This part that we skipped, just so you know, is verses 8 to 18 of Revelation 17. Revelation 17, 8 to 18, we skipped it, not because I don't understand it, I think I do, but because the last time I tried to present it publicly, it turned into an unmitigated disaster. Because it's really hard to present publicly. So if you're interested, I can tell you where you can go listen to that unmitigated disaster of a sermon, and you can at least get the data, but I wasn't going to make the same mistake twice. So basically, it just describes, I'll give you the very short version. This is what I said last time, and then it turned into a really bad version, but I will give you the short version. It describes the history of the satanic attack against God's people through the ages. And it's kind of complicated. That's the bottom line. But then you get to Revelation chapter 18, verse 1. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. Ah, bringing lights, just like the woman, sun, moon, stars, illumined. Watch this. He cried mightily with a loud voice. Wow, this is a voice that everybody needs to hear. This is a loud, mighty call. Check this out. Babylon the Great has fallen. Not because of an external imposition of God's insistence, but because the implosion of power. Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. This is an unsustainable system. It cannot be eternally perpetuated. It collapses in on itself. Babylon is fallen, because of the internal principles of Babylon itself. Watch this. Has become a dwelling place of demons, and a cage for every foul spirit, and a place of every foul spirit and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. They've denied Sabbath. They've denied sanctuary. They've bought into an earthly priesthood, an earthly sanctuary. They've turned away from the true priest in the heavenly sanctuary. They've bought into it. And the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her delicacies. That's another thing that we've not got into, and it's what happens in much of the rest of Revelation. But this illegitimate economic interaction, don't have time to get into it. But I want you to see verse 4. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, and I love this. This is probably my favorite verse in Revelation. Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. That's proof that the plagues have not yet fallen. I love this. This is the last Exodus. I love the idea that just as in ancient Babylon, as in Neo-Babylon rather, God's people were called out of Babylon to establish true worship. They rebuilt the city, they rebuilt the temple. Here in Revelation, God's people are called out of Babylon. Not just out of Babylon geographically, this is key, but out of Babylon emotionally, psychologically. To not relate to others or to God in that way, but to say, I want to relate to others and I want to relate to God on the principle that we talked about yesterday. What's the trunk? What's this? This is love, and then this is supreme love for God, and then genuine love for mankind as exemplified in the Ten Commandments. Okay? That's what's taking place here, and God is saying, come out of her, my people. That system is doomed to implode, not explode, implode. That system is imploding. Come out. Come out. This is the time, because plagues are coming. She's going to reap the harvest that she has sown. This is a time to come out. And just as in Exodus, where the people came out of Egypt, and just as in the Old Testament, where the Israel and Judah came out, or especially Judah came out of Babylon, and in a really kind of cool way, just as in the times of Jesus, where the apostles were called out of apostate Judaism, at the end, God will be calling his people, hey, come out of that. Come out of that whole big messy system that operates on coercion, fornication, illegitimate governmental, economic interactions, that has forgotten the sanctuary, that operates on fear, that has an earthly priesthood. Come out of all of it and come over here. The message is not only to come out, it's to come in. And what you come into is this woman here, the people of God that was clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. God is calling his people out of something, but not just out for out's sake. He's calling them into something. And we'll talk about what he's calling them into in our next session. Okay, let's pray together. Father in heaven, been a great session here. I've really enjoyed this. And Lord, as I thought and anticipated, we didn't get through every detail there. And I pray that for those that are particularly interested, that they'll go take a look at verses 8 to 18 and see if they can sort it out. There's a lot of great stuff there, and the latter half of 18 as well. But Father, give us a break, and as we look forward to coming back to chapters 19 and beyond, in Jesus' name, amen.
All right, we are going to take a quick break, and I had to try what David tried, and I'm going to see what the view is like from up here. Do I look good up here? I don't know if I look as good as you up here. We're going to take a quick break. We're going to take 5 minutes, go stretch your legs, get a drink, and come back. If you wouldn't mind, when you come back, squeeze toward the middle so that folks that are coming in can come in on the sides and make it in and enjoy the next Bible study as well. We'll take 5 minutes and be right back here.